Do we have a problem?
There's a leak in the furnace room. Skins are going to go out and blow out in the condenser.
Oh. Is Lincoln fixing it? Okay. Well, I'm sure it'll be well done by that time. Is this something we need to wait on, or can... I mean, is it going to take a while?
That I don't know. You're just going to blow it out, whether you've got it
now. Oh. Let me know. Are we good to go? I'm going. Huh?
Yes.
Okay. All right, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 15. As you see on the board, verses 14, 15, and 16 are the next little section of, or part B of the godly thinking, where we now turn our attention from what is not going on today in this dispensation of grace in which we live to what is going on with our apostle, the Apostle Paul, and with us, the Gentiles. Once again, just to get our mind, or at least my mind, back into the flow of things. Verse 14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I, Paul, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." All right. Well, we're ready now to really begin looking now at some particular details here in verse 14. Let's put that one verse up on the board. Verse 14. In fact, let's go to the next one. I like this one. All right, let's take that off. Let's look at that first phrase. Paul says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren." Now here comes one of the great ways in which some Bible scholars and some Bible teachers will actually come along and criticize the Apostle Paul. They say that Paul spends way too much time talking about himself. And that is not, of course, true. Everything he says is needful. That's all the inspired Word of God. But we do have a shifting of gears here. And we are not in the least bit uncomfortable with our apostle talking about himself. We know why he has to do that. But in part A of the godly thinking, everything from verse 8 down through verse 12, or verse 13, God our Father called our attention to Jesus Christ in time past, right? And if we go to our timeline chart that we've been using, we recognize, we'll back this up, that's what he was doing in verses 8 through 13. He drew our attention to time past when Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry was, he's not now currently, but he was a minister of the circumcision, that's Israel. And then he drew our attention to Christ's yet to come dealings with the Gentile nations by calling our attention to the lawfulness of how he's dealing with the Gentiles and these Gentile nations under these four quotations that we had back in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 all talk about the expectation, hope of the Gentiles yet to come. No nation is currently doing that. There's nothing in Psalm 18:49, Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 117:1, or Isaiah 11:10 that is happening now. None of that is happening. That will not happen until this present dispensation ends and God resumes his program, and more than that, until the day of the Lord's wrath has fully come and ended. So you can't, again, that's a great way of dealing with the Gentiles to be able to make sure that you realize that's not happening today. God is not going to be even dealing with the Gentiles in that way today. That's all based upon God's blessing the nation of Israel and them coming under Israel's blessing when that kingdom of heaven is set up and established upon this earth. When Paul says, I myself, he's shifting gears from that. From what we looked at where we had our attention called to the lawfulness of being able to confidently say what is written right there. This is not what's going on now. What Jesus was in his earthly ministry was magnificent. But that's not what's going on now. Our marching orders are not the mountain messages of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount. In fact, there was his ministry is bookended by being on the Sermon on the Mount, by being on the Mount, teaching on the Mount. That's if we follow that to the letter, we can't possibly be operating on our doctrine today. Not to mention the so-called great commissions that are found in the gospel accounts. There's a whole lot. When most people talk about the gospel accounts, they have such a shallow, and I'm telling you that even one of the things that I get a little skittish about, a little scared about as we end the book of Romans, is that as I continue studying and studying out things of how much, I don't want to say we missed. We didn't miss what was necessary for it to do its effectual work. But how much more rich our understanding would be by having a far better grip on what God was doing in his program with Israel. And when it comes to those gospel accounts, they're that same way. Most scholars have no idea why there's four of them. And we've gotten off on that, and I'm not going to chase down that rabbit. But I'm saying that we should have now far more confidence to be able to say, that's not what's happening now. I couldn't be persuaded that it is. I'm going to stick with what my father's taught me, just not because he said it, but because of the legalities of it. That's a lawful thing for me to say, lawful in the sight of God. That's not what's happening today. That's not what God is doing now in this present dispensation of grace. Our confidence in that should now be enlarged. Now we shift to verse 14. We shift from that little checkpoint. We shift from that to Paul. We shift now to this is what's happening today. Verses 14 and 15 and 16. And I'm going to be able to say with as much confidence as I could say that's not what was going on and that's not what is going on. I can with that kind of confident boldness say this is what is going on today, and we receive our marching orders from our apostle and our minister, the one who ministers Jesus Christ to us. Do you realize that as you go through the curriculum, when you go on out into Ephesians, into level 2 of your sonship edification, and you go out there into the book of Ephesians, you run across a very interesting passage there that says, ye have been taught by Christ. That's what the Spirit of God is ministering through Paul, Jesus Christ. You're being conformed to his image, and you're being taught some things so that you will be able to say with far more confidence that, you know, it's, let's be honest. When we talk about rightly dividing with Paul, then people get, one of the things they get out of sorts with us about is, well, then you must not, turn the other cheek. You just don't, you don't love everybody like Jesus taught in the Gospels. You don't do this, you don't do that. They really think that we somehow are, that Jesus is no longer the front and centerpiece of everything that this is about. And unfortunately, as I said, right dividers oftentimes give them the fuel for that. By saying and talking about Paul in a way that's not wrong. It's not wrong to say Paul's my apostle. But it can oftentimes give a person who is not understanding the mystery of Christ the idea that you are trying to relegate Jesus and his earthly ministry to some kind of obscurity or some kind of second placement. It's not. You remember, when the dispensation of the fullness of times comes, he's going to take both of these programs and they're going to be, as it were, married together. They're going to come together. And we're never going to be Israel, and Israel is not going to be us. And there's a reason why we don't have two, I'm going to put it this way, two books, that you're not issued two volumes of books when you get your Bible. You get Genesis through Acts, Hebrews through Revelation in one book, and then you have another little book of 13 letters from Paul, and you have two books. There's a reason why he inserted them in one book, and he inserted them in the place that they're supposed to be. But folks, we've got to be able to move beyond just simply being able to say that's a fact to me. It's not a theory, it's a reality, but to be able to withstand opposition from a very clever adversary who, in the guise of this strange woman, has had success for 2,000 years with folks just like us. So we shift to Paul, and now that same confident boldness is to be there. And by shifting to Paul, our Father now calls our attention to what he is doing. And he is building. And that's another thing. It's like, okay, we're in the dispensation of grace. God's doing nothing. We get saved, sanctified. Everything we get is at the moment that we believed in Jesus as our only and all-sufficient Savior. And we live the grace life until death of the rapture, because this is the dispensation of grace, and grace, we're under grace, we're not under the law, there's no works to do. And man, if we can get some good singing, then that would help too. And we just kind of tread water until things come to an end, and we go to conferences, and we get Bible truisms here, and a really good speaker there, and all of these kinds of things. Folks, He's as busy building today as he was in Israel's program. He's building something he didn't even get started with. He at least had a start with Israel for thousands of years, all the way back with Abraham. Building and building and building that nation, and having to deal with its ups and its downs and its sin, and it's going into rebellion and the five courses on all these kind of things. It's just like all this activity is going on, and then we get the dispensation of grace, and God just is there going, I'm just waiting until I'm not going to be patient anymore. That's not what he's doing. He's building. He's building something he didn't even get started with. The first plank, the first board in that building was a man named Saul of Tarsus. And he's been building and building this magnificent creature, this new creature called the church, the body. He's building a body so that his son, as the head of that body, is going to be able to do one of the most magnificent works of repossessing that has ever taken place, when the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption by this new entity of the body of Christ under the glorious liberty of the children of God. I still get excited every time I think about it. We're shifting now to our Father calling our attention to what he's doing, and with great confidence we're going to get a, because he shifts to what is going on now today, you should almost expect it. I'm going to get a plethora of personal pronouns. You should be able to close your eyes and say, I don't know what's coming up, but if he shifted to Paul and he's going to talk about his apostleship and his ministry, we're going to get I's, me's, and my's. We're going to get a bunch of personal pronouns, and I'm not surprised to find them. We know that Paul is going to be talking about himself, and for a very good reason. He's our minister today. And like I said, he draws our attention to that, not only as the apostle that he is, but the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles right now today. All right, so let's go back to this one. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren. He begins by saying, and I myself, that's Paul. Let's address this issue also. We've got full of goodness, filled with all knowledge also. We've got, there's one, there's two, there's three. We've got three uses of also. I think this is really interesting, and I think something that helps guide us through this. When Paul says, why does he say, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Well, let's stop for a moment and just appreciate what's going on, because those alsos, those are great little road markers. They tell you to handle those phrases. You've got a phrase there with also. You've got another phrase here with also. You've got a, and then he brings also back into it here. All right, let's look at also. I think it's the next chart. Also is a combination of two English words. All, meaning the whole of something, plus the little word so, also. It's an adverb meaning wholly so. I use wholly because all, the whole. Wholly so, quite so. It can also mean likewise, in the very same manner of something else. Likewise, and in the very same manner of something else. Now that's the most common way in which that word is used. There is a less common way, and in some dictionaries would even say it's obsolete, but they oftentimes, dictionaries, you got to remember, dictionaries will oftentimes look at the King James Bible as obsolete. As a matter of fact, if you've got that facsimile like I've got of Webster's 1828, Webster just gets downright cantankerous when it comes to the word unto or upon. It's upon. When it comes to upon, he comes along and he basically says, this is just a Bible word, I don't want to say any more about it. Anyway, oftentimes when you get an obsolete use of something, they'll quote the range of dates in which it's used, and you'll find that it oftentimes lies within the authorized version. But there is another use to the word also, and it's this, in the same degree. In the same degree. So you've got basically wholly so, or likewise, in the very same manner of something else, and in the same degree. All right, now what you have to do, and again, this is one of the ways you almost have to become skillful if you're going to do this job, not your job, but this job, at being able to understand how to use a dictionary. A lot of people have dictionaries, but not a lot of people really know how to use them. And you have to be able to be good at the process of elimination and being very good at keeping everything in its context and not stepping out of that context. So let's look at these. If my understanding is correct, the three alsos, they don't all mean the same thing. So we have the first phrase. Paul says, now you've got to take this in connection, because and makes this connected at least a step after what he just said in verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren. Now you have to think, which one of those is he using there? If my understanding's correct, my understanding is when he says, and I myself also, he's using that first one. What do you think? My thinking is it's that more obsolete use. It's in the same degree. You're coming right out of a declaration that gets made in verse 13. when he says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy, fill you. Notice you're going to have the issue of full and filled come up again in verse 14. Paul's looking at something. The connection there is that filling. Fill you with all joy and hope and peace and joy and peace and believing that you may abound through hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, also in the same degree. That is the same degree that you are fully that you are fully persuaded of what you just said of God, your Father, in verse 13. He truly is the God of hope, and in return, the Father looks at the Son, and the Son looks at the Father, and the Father can say, "I'm persuaded you are a son of hope." To that same degree that you just passed that checkpoint, I, Paul, am fully persuaded of you, my brethren. I'm persuaded that you're filled with these other things just as much as you were, as your Father's persuaded and you're persuaded of Him being the God of hope, and you're full of all joy and peace and believing. I myself also, to the same degree, that makes your head spin when you think about the kind of commendation this is. This isn't just some nicety. This is Paul being able to say of a group of saints who have that doctrine working in them what is true about them. This is true about you. And he also backs that up by that powerful word persuaded. So that's my understanding of that first also. I myself also am persuaded. To that degree that you're as persuaded of your Father being the God of hope, and He's persuaded of you as being a son of hope, I am fully persuaded of you, my brethren, that you're full of these things. Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. All right, let's look at the second phrase. That ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. By the way, you'll notice how he groups those two. You also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. The next also comes up in the third one. There's a reason why these two, the list of three things should be always a list of three things. But there's two that are kind of grouped together that make it so the third one's possible. And you have to be full of goodness and filled with all knowledge to be possible to be able also to admonish one another. So the second also, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. What would you say of our possibilities up there? You don't need to answer. In fact, I'm sure you won't. I would say that one means in the same manner. That is, in the same manner that you are filled with all joy and peace and believing, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. See how that little word also works your thinking right through it and keeps it attached and drawing upon what has been before? It's beautiful. Some people can look at a painting and say, that's gorgeous. I can look at words, and when you study them out like this, you sit back and you say, outside of it just being so powerful and it's the Word of God, it's a thing of beauty. Scholars, Bible scholars look at it and they say, I don't see at all what you see. Well, you're too smart to see it. That ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. In the same manner you're filled with that all joy and peace and believing, that's the measure of fullness. You're filled with whatever this thing goodness means and filled with whatever this thing all knowledge is. And that takes us to the third one. Able also to admonish one another. And of my choices up there, what seems to fit the context perfectly is the most simple issue in the word also, the issue of likewise. Likewise. That is, because you are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, you are also likewise able to admonish one another. Those two things give you an ability to admonish one another. And before you think about it, don't think, oh boy, I get to wag my finger and I get to admonish her and him and you and that kid and all. That's not what this is, the kind of admonishing that's going on here. But all I'm after is the structure of what's happening here. Does that make sense? This is what I do all day. And then I'll sit and think about that for several hours and then come back to it again and say, okay, usually after I've slept on it and rolled it around in my mind in a sleepless night, then I come back and say, okay, how badly did I mangle that? But I think that's pretty sound. And I myself also am persuaded of you. I'm persuaded also to the same degree that you're as persuaded of God as the God of hope, and he as you as a son of hope. I'm persuaded of you that ye also, in same manner, that you are filled with that joy and peace in believing, you are filled with all knowledge, full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. Able also, likewise, you are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, you are likewise able to admonish one another. All right. Let's come back now to our passage. I'll put 72 back up there. All right. So I think that pretty much deals with the alsos, but it really does allow you to follow the line of thought and be able to connect those things so that it's not just a grammar exercise, but there's doctrine that's at the heart of it. So Paul says, and I myself also, and then he uses a very powerful word here, I am persuaded of you. And boy, he does not use that lightly. Persuaded is a powerful term for having a matter fully settled in one's mind. And by the way, this is a term that we have dealt with before and several times actually in the book of Romans. It's a very intense term. It's used in the Greek in the perfect tense, meaning I have become persuaded in the past so that I remain persuaded into the future. This is not something said lightly. The word persuaded itself tells you that. You don't need the Greek to tell you that, but I just added that. But persuade is an expression of actually coming to believe something. When you're persuaded of something, you've come to believe it, and to do so with, listen, absolute full assurance. That's confidence that a thing is real or true without a shadow of a doubt. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren. No shadow of a doubt. And when you study out the shade of meaning, and we did this, I'm not going to take time, and I've done this before, and I'm going to say some about this, but and some of these things, there's just a lot of terminology here that we've had before and we've covered it. So I'm not going to go back and reteach it all. But we did go into these issues. Man, when we were back in Romans chapter 8, when Paul said, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, height nor all of those kinds of... That was where we actually hit this word very, very hard. That was just a little bit ago, right? Romans 8. How long ago was that? Oh, it was before 2011. That's when we had our miserable conferences. We never called it a conference. It really wasn't a conference. So that had to be 2008, 9, somewhere along in there. Over 10 years ago? Well, you still... You have a chance every year to fire me and get somebody else who will get you going through this stuff faster, but I'm still here. But to me, it was just a short time ago. When you look at that powerful term, and that's what Paul used back there, and it should be that powerful still in your mind when there he came along there In Romans 8 and verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principality nor power nor things present, things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is not a light term to be used when he says, I am persuaded of you, my brethren. And when we study that out, and when you study out that word and you start going past just the definition of the word, but you start looking for shade of meaning of that word, that's where the real richness of this word comes out. You find that when you're talking about being persuaded somewhere in that context, when you're talking, when the word persuaded is being used in our English language, somewhere in that context, there is an indication of a particular course of action to be taken. You get that richness coming out in such dictionaries as Crabb's English Dictionary of Synonyms and Smith's Synonyms Discriminated. But a course of action is going to be taken. We are convinced of truths. Paul doesn't say, and I myself also am convinced of you, my brethren. He doesn't say that. He could have. And the translators, when they were translating this, they had that at their disposal. But they didn't use it. They used persuaded. If you're just talking about being truth and fact, you're convinced of that. But to be proper in the English language, when you're talking about being persuaded, you are persuaded to always act a particular way and behave a particular way. You're going to take a particular course of action. So this points up the fact that we should be able to find in this verse somewhere a course of action. We should be able to look around and look at the immediate text and see if there's a course of action coming up anywhere. Oh, and sure enough, that's exactly what we do find. And that's what's being driven at. When this verse starts out that way, and I myself also am persuaded of you, that word persuaded just jumps out. It's one of those, I call them trigger words. It's a word that's to trigger a particular thought in my mind, and one of the things that the word persuaded always triggers is that somewhere there's something that we're going to be doing. There's a course of action that's being driven at. And that's exactly what Paul is driving at. That's exactly what our Father is driving at. And we do find that course of action. You look at that verse, what's the course of action? You limit yourself just to that verse. What's the course of action? That's exactly right. Able also to admonish one another. This must be a big deal. You bet it is a big deal. That's the course of action. I'm persuaded that you, my brethren, that you also, you're full and filled with these two things. But my persuasion is that because you're full and filled with these two things, you're able also to do something. You're able to take a particular course of action. And based upon who Paul is as our apostle and minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, that ministry and message, there is something particular in the course of action that is going to be important for us to be taking in view of all of that. Now that's a little muddy right now, but it'll get clarified as we go on. I love how accurate the Bible is. That's what God's driving at, though. And we'll get to that when we get to it. But for now, we just recognize the accuracy, the tremendous accuracy and precision and vocabulary control of verse 14 so far. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren. I come from a background, I got to tell you, and you that know me that this is true. I wouldn't have been caught dead ever referring to Tim as we talk to one another as brother or bro. First of all, bro was not in our vocabulary in 1970, 67, 68. But if I walked up to Tim and we were out playing, you know, baseball or something out in the on the ball field, and I went up and I said, "Hey, brother," he'd probably hit me. And I didn't want to be called brother. And that kind of translated into church. I went to a Methodist church where the Methodists don't call anybody anything. And then when I got saved, I was in a church that you just didn't call each other brother or sister. That was kind of a Southern thing. You know, that's what the Southern Baptists did. The Southern Baptists were all about brother this and sister that. And I always wondered, do they call each other that at Bojangles? You know, I don't know. Maybe they do. And some of them they do, you know. But so my own personality makeup is to recoil from that. But it wasn't until the work was done as I went through the actual transforming of my mind that through that curriculum back there in Godly Wisdom that I came to appreciate being able to call somebody in the body my brother. Now, I don't call you that all the time, and my sister, but that is something that became very real to me and very precious to me, to be able to use that terminology. It's almost I had to qualify to use that terminology. It wasn't to be used lightly. And it's not. We've encountered this as well many times, several times in the book of Romans. When Paul says, "My brethren," brethren is what? Just the plural of brother, right? But it's a family term. A family term. And it's a term we've encountered many times, several times anyway, in the book of Romans. But it especially got highlighted back in our instruction of wisdom, remember? In that second component of wisdom in Romans 2:10, we did have it at our first sonship checkpoint, that big one in Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren. But the word brethren for us, and contextually, that word brethren is actually a word that is used to describe a brotherhood of sons. It's a brotherhood of sons and daughters. Let's put it this way. It's a brotherhood of the adopted. And it points up our association and our alliance as brothers, not just as fellow believers or fellow Christians. That's the way it's always used in many circles when they do brother this and sister that and all this kind of thing. And I'm not criticizing them. I'm just wired different. But it's really not to be used as just a moniker for any believer in Christ. If you go back, if you look how Paul uses it, it specifically in this context is talking about fellow sons of God our Heavenly Father. It's not just a word to be used lightly or thrown around as Christian language or Christian jargon. Actually, it's a beautiful sonship term. This is beautiful sonship terminology in Romans 15:14. Notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't say, "And I myself and all am also persuaded of you, my servants." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "I am an apostle. You're just a rube." He said, "I'm one of you. I just happen to have a unique position. But I'm a member of the body just like you. You've been given a measure of faith just like I have. And your measure of faith is as critical as mine." And this is a beautiful way of talking to, of having our apostle and our minister talk to us as brethren, as those who are fellow sons, fellow adopted. Paul was adopted just like I was and just like you are. It's not a word, again, to be used lightly. It's not Paul using his position of apostleship or minister and lording it over them. In fact, come back and cast your eye back there. Just flip back a page or so to Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10. You remember, this was the second component to our receiving the instruction of godly wisdom. And we had to add to the first feature of godly love and charity, add to that selflessness, we had to immediately add to it the issue of kindness. And so he says in verse 9, he says, let love be without dissimulation. If you let it just stand with the selflessness that has been generated in verses 3 through 8, it can be dissimulated. Don't let it stand there. Take this godly thinking, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. That was our second component of wisdom. Brotherly or brother-like, brotherly, the L-Y ending, brother-like love perfectly describes and is perfectly fitted to describe that second major feature of godly love, which is what? Kindness, right? Kindness. Loving kindness. You see this? The word kindness starts with the word K-I-N, kin. It's derived from that issue of kinship. It's a family-type term. It's interesting, God is going to use, he's going to use two major entities to describe who and what we are today. On the one hand, we are a body. And the beauty of this is, that either way you go, with the analogy, you're going to have at the core of it a living union relationship. If it's just you, you alone, whether you're not married yet, or maybe your wife has passed away or husband has passed away and you find yourself once again alone in life, but you still have a body. And all the organs and systems of your body have a living union relationship. My big toe, which gets very little notice, has as strong a living union relationship to me as my heart, my liver, my lungs, my eyes, and all those things. That living union relationship is there. The other way he's going to describe us is as a family. And the family has those living union relationships. When a man and a woman get married, and that they too become one flesh, that's designed to be able to provide training for a living union relationship to exist. And it's advanced training. That's why it comes up in Ephesians chapter 5, when you really get the issues of what the possibilities of a marriage is for. Most people never know it. You'll never find it in a marriage counseling book, by the way. As far as I know, there's no marriage counseling book out there anywhere that is based upon godly sonship edification. I wish there was. I take you back here just to remind you of the weight that this had. That this issue of brother or brotherhood or brotherly, it describes that kindness, that kindred type relationship befitting a family type bond. And that's what an assembly needs to have. It has a bond as a body. It has a bond as a family. Both those realms are realms in which God has great training for us, for the creature, because it's going to be a body. And it's going to function as a family as well. Anyway, its family function is going to be with the earth at first. Anyway, that bond. A brotherhood can be generated even without being an actual blood relation, by the way. You talk about the band of brothers of men who've been in combat, or men who are firefighters or police officers. You can have a brotherhood without being in an actual blood relation, but actually we are blood brothers through the blood of Christ. And it's not just the blood of a natural father and natural mother, but it's a very powerful bond. Anyway, that bond and that loving attachment of those who can be described as brothers is actually to be understood as a greater attachment than even that of friends. It's greater than the attachment of being just neighbors. It's greater than any other attachment when you talk about being brothers. And that's why it's so interesting to note Paul using that over here when he talks about, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren. And again, the important issue there, and in back there in Romans 12:10, was that from a belief in the reality of the bond between each one of us in the local assembly as one of a family bond. And again, this goes to preventing the kind of problems that will naturally begin to arise, and that will be arise according to the attacks of the assembly to try to divide us, to cause division within the assembly and schism. It's having a clear understanding and appreciation of that living union relationship, of that family bond. And that's one of the things that I've always, you know, that's always not bothered me, but I've always worked on a lot. Even when it came to the creature itself, and it came to our being able to function out there, and we're going to have our resurrection, immortal, glorified bodies, which I assume are going to be pretty recognizable as to what we have now. Hopefully mine will be a few pounds lighter, but recognizable. If I'm operating in a position of the creature out here, how is someone operating the creature way up there going to be aware of what's going on? How does that awareness take place? I remember once going over with Keith with it, and I said, do we at some point gain ESP? I would ask him the dumbest questions in the world. Why he didn't just hang up on me, I don't know. And he wouldn't answer me. I mean, he'd kind of direct me into, well, keep looking in this area. And now I'm coming more and more to understand, appreciate the capacity that the creature has for communication to take place within it. But more than that, I underestimated at that time the one of the most incredible, powerful operations that God is producing within us. And that is His Spirit. Small case S, Spirit. The Spirit which is of God. And that's how a living union relationship operates. That's why Jerry can complete Cecil's sentences. She doesn't have ESP. She has his spirit. He has her spirit. After all this time, you better have. You know without a doubt what that person would do. It's almost, without ESP communication, it's connection. That's the living union relationship. And that's supposed to happen in marriage. That's supposed to happen between parents and children. And that's supposed to happen between brethren. That's what a local assembly, that's the value of having a local assembly for that kind of training. It's one of the most important things that I, as the pastor of this church, look for, I'm ever aware of this assembly having the Spirit which is of God. And you show me, you're so fast to show me if you have it or don't. You'll come up and say stuff to me and I'll think, well, there's some work that needs to be done there. I'll never tell you that. But I'll tell you one thing, I can gauge this assembly, and I know pretty well if we have that spirit which is of God. If that living union, and folks, we're going to have that. That's one of the greatest arenas of training that we're going to be trained in, is to be able to have that confidence and that assurance in one another, that the course of action we take in the details of our lives would be as if any other properly educated and edified son would be taking that course. It would be as if my father was it would be as if his son, Jesus Christ, was going to take that action himself. And if that's not true of you, you have a problem. We've been at this too long for that to be a problem in this assembly. That bond and that attachment, that living union relationship that would come along and based upon that issue of that living union relationship with the Spirit which is of my Father, the Spirit which is of God, conduct and behave myself toward every other member and of the body of the saints in the local assembly that you now gather together in, and you walk in the door, you're ever on the lookout for having a desire to perceive any opportunity I can find for the advancement of others, of the advancement of another member, of the advancement of my brother, of the advancement of my sister. Any opportunity and every opportunity I got, I'll pour my life into seeing to it. I'll sacrifice anything to see to it that they advance in their edification. I can say what I'm going to say, but it ain't going to work right now because we're not there and you're not expected to be there. But the truth of the matter is, one day you would die for their edification over yours. Can you imagine the reward and the decoration at the judgment seat of Christ for a saint to stand face to face with Jesus Christ at that judgment seat and look at him and he evaluate you, and you never got hardly anywhere in your edification, but you sacrificed it so somebody else could go way beyond you in their edification. What kind of reward and decoration must you get? How fantastic that would be to sacrifice my own life for the edification of another. That's supposed to start forming up really well here as we get into Romans 15. Well, for more details on the brethren issue, you can go back and go over the lessons of Romans 12, 9, and 10. I'll leave it at that. Well, the point here, coming back to verse 14, and we need to wind this down, is the issue that the use of the word brethren isn't just some nicey-nicey flippant term thrown around as a way to just talk about us and just gloss over that. That thing jumps out at me. It's rather a very powerful term used to bring into mind our living union relationship. And that's one of the things I get most excited about talking about. I have enormous amounts to learn. I haven't even scratched the surface in my own study and understanding of that living union relationship. But it fascinates me. It captivates me that my Father could actually do this kind of thing and this kind of work within us, being so different people, having such different lives. Anyway. Well, I just find it fascinating too that the living union relationship gets set forth in that twofold way. The body on the one hand, a family on the other. Each has features and characteristics of the living union relationship. In fact, one gives lens to the other. Well, we come now, let's say that we're pretty much now done with that first part of that. And I myself, brethren, am persuaded, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren. Now we come to those three things, that ye also are full of goodness, number one, filled with all knowledge, number two, and number three, able also to admonish one another. Those three matters now are going to be before us. But we're out of time. Between now and next time, think about that. What is the goodness he's talking about? What is the knowledge he's talking about? And what kind of admonishing? Why is this such an important course of action for us to take? We'll deal with all of those details. But before we do, I think on Wednesday I want to address something that I talked about last Wednesday. And that's the issue of, I think it was then. There's just some terminology here that indicates to me, as I said before, that if my father is going to take me and make me ensure that I'm able to go on and get the rest of my edification, and a lot of that has to do with the strange woman and the kind of opposition that I'm going to face from the satanic policy of evil, I find it fascinating that, let me think of the chart, I guess it was this one. Each one of these first parts ends Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost. It seems to me that is the member of the Godhead that's going to be primarily attacked, counterfeited. The issues of the things that pertain to the Holy Ghost and His Holy Spirit ministry are going to be the things that are really going to be the focus of the adversary's policy of evil in that strange woman. And the thing I want to talk about on Wednesday is, I mentioned it, just alluded to it. You come out of this verse, verse 13, God of hope fill you. I'm persuaded that you are full, filled. Those three terms, to me, they're indicating something that, as I said, it's almost as if you've been drinking. I know you could be filled by eating, but Paul will talk to the Corinthians and say you have been made to drink in the Holy Spirit. Paul's going to say over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, be ye filled with the Spirit. Remember how we used to teach that? We used to say, well, you go to 1 John 1:9, you confess your sins, and you are instantaneously filled with the Holy Spirit. Where did they get that? I've come to understand that you're not instantaneously filled with the Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit by the time you get to Ephesians 5, or you can be, because you've been drinking all these things in from the beginning. I want to address that for at least one little Bible class on Wednesday night. I think it'll help us have a frame of mind for what all is going on here behind the scenes as well, that this is a matter that really comes down to what the Spirit of God has done to validate Paul's credentials, because his credentials are sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And we're going to get 8 instances or pieces of evidence of how the Holy Ghost sanctified Paul's ministry as he ministered through the book of Acts. And one of those things we're going to talk about is signs, miracles, and wonders. It's coming up. So we got some exciting and wonderful things to understand and appreciate that's going to firm us up even more so that our foundation will be secure through the opposition that we face for establishment now to take place as we end the book of Romans. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things together today, and we ask once again that your word will, as it effectually works within us, continue to conform us into the image of your dear Son, that these final conformity issues will take place so that we can put the book of Romans not to bed, but to life within us as the living epistle of Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the work of the Spirit of God and the ministry spirit of the Holy Ghost that allows for us to have this living union relationship in the first place. We thank you for all that you have provided for us, all the New Testament benefits that we are beneficiaries of, for our adoption as sons, and all of these things lead back to a hill called Mount Calvary. They all go back to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us there at Calvary's cross. And how grateful we are, Father, that the day that we believed in Christ, we didn't realize it at the moment, but how grateful we can be now to see what all we have gotten to be and you have made us to be in Christ. We once again pray that we will handle your word properly and with your wisdom on the matters that we deal with it, for we pray these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.